instructions that Paul has given to Timothy, this young pastor that he's left in Ephesus, and he's left him there to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, and he's been giving him instructions throughout this epistle on how to conduct himself and how to conduct his ministry. And we've looked at that here. He is told to flee certain things, and we looked at that, and now we've been going through and looking at what Paul has instructed Timothy to pursue. And the first of those that a man of God, the first of these attributes that a man of God pursues is righteousness. And we looked at that. It's Christ-likeness, seeking to be like Christ. And that righteousness is not of ourself, but it's a righteousness, it's the imputed righteousness, and a righteousness that comes from God. And it's a righteousness of our life that is a result of being in Christ. Then we looked at godliness, to pursue godliness. That's what we looked at last week. And what this is, it's reverence, awe, respect, loyalty. It says Isaiah said in Isaiah 66:2, to whom will the Lord look? To him who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. You know, it's interesting that the first request or the first part of the Lord's prayer, disciples' prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples is what? Hallowed be thy name. It's this reverential fear and awe and respect and loyalty to God. Well, the next attribute Paul is telling Timothy to pursue, he's telling the man of God, the person of God to pursue is faith. Faith. Pursue faith. Now, this past week I was reading through the Sermon on the Mount, and in verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus tells the crowd that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And that's the theme verse for the entire verse of our entire Sermon on the Mount. Because the rest of the sermon is Jesus is delineating true righteousness from false righteousness. And you remember how he does this. He goes through and he addresses certain things that the people had come to believe, where he said, you have heard it was said this, but I say to you this. And so he is trying to distinguish between the true and the false, or rather, from the true, distinguish the true from what the popular opinion had come to be, what the prevailing notion, the prevailing thinking had come to be, what the prevailing teaching was at the time, and what people's understanding was, what their entrenched practice had become, and their ingrained tradition was. And it turned out, this you have heard was just referring to the precepts of man. It's what their scribes have been telling them, what their religious leaders have been telling them. But they had gotten so far away from the original teaching and what the Bible said that Jesus had to say, but I say to you. So Jesus is having to reorient the thinking of the people, but he's not only reorienting their thinking, He is actively challenging their presuppositions. He's exploding their theology that they have been resting their religious faith and their religious practice on. He's completely destroying their understanding of Scripture and their knowledge of God. They thought they knew both. They thought they knew Scripture. They thought they knew God. But Jesus is telling them, and he did tell them, you don't know the Bible and you don't know God. If you knew the Bible, you'd believe me. If you knew God, you would know who I am. And of course, this met with just tremendous opposition. As we know, Jesus was constantly being opposed by the religious leaders, by the majority of the people. And this is true always. This, when we take what people have heard and apply biblical truth, it's always going to meet with a lot of opposition, a lot of hostility. It's always an uphill battle. It's been the true this true in every single age. The heart of man is still the same. When you apply biblical tests to the prevailing popular opinions, the entrenched practices and traditions, the prejudices, the preferences, the presuppositions, it's going to meet with opposition. Today, if we were to ask, what is a Christian? What is Christianity? What is the church? And we apply biblical tests to these, it's going to meet with the same opposition, the same rejection it always has, and it always will. In fact, the more ingrained these thinkings have become, and the more that these precepts of man are the foundation of somebody's security, the more they have invested in them, the more self-interest is tied to it, the greater the opposition is going to be to the biblical view. And this is why the religious hated Jesus, because He exposed all their religion for what it was. It was false. He exposed everything they loved, everything they prized, everything they relied on as completely inadequate. He exposed their own works and their own self-righteousness as completely and utterly worthless. You had to have a righteousness greater than that. And the same opposition comes when we come to the teaching of faith, the biblical idea of faith. Paul has told Timothy, pursue faith. Well, what faith? You better be pursuing the right faith or you'll be pursuing the wrong faith. And so we need to know what is true faith and what is false faith. People think they know what true faith is, because all they know is what they've heard, what they've been told, but they have no first-hand, experiential, spiritual knowledge of faith. And this lack of understanding and this corruption of what true faith, biblical faith is so much a product of an ignorance of both history and the history of the church, history of theology, and it's also an ignorance of Scripture. So when we look here, Paul's admonition to pursue faith, that this is what the man of God is, we need to follow Jesus' pattern and that He gave on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard, but I tell you, what faith is not, what faith is. What's the Bible's teaching? Because for every true, there's a counterfeit. For every attribute that the Bible commands of a Christian, Satan has numerous counterfeits. And the Bible is very clear that there is a false faith. Just as like it's clear that there's a false love, there's a false compassion, there's a false trust, there's a false worship, there's a false prayer, there's a false faith. And if there's also one thing that Jesus is very clear on, especially at the end of His Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 22, is that the vast majority who profess to believe in Jesus are false. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. A few verses earlier, He said, many will enter through the broad gate to destruction. Few are those who find the narrow way. But the problem is that most think that they are among the few, which obviously must mean that most are wrong. Otherwise, you can't have few. So it's imperative that we know a true from a false faith. Because the teaching of the Bible is so abundantly clear that there is a false faith. And it's abundantly clear that most people who profess a faith have a false faith. You see, what most people mean when they say they believe in God is that simply they're not atheists. That's what they mean. Well, this is no more than what God has put in the conscience of every individual. God has made it clear since the creation of the world by His invisible attributes that there is a God. You can go anywhere in the world, even if they've never had the Bible, and people have a conception of God. You can go into the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa, South America, wherever, the most primitive people, and they worship something. They have a conception of a God or gods. So this is no more than what God's put into the conscience of everyone. This is the faith of devils. The devils believe in God, and they tremble. That's not faith. It might be a moral persuasion, but it is not faith. And it's no more than the faith of devils. It's not enough just to profess you're not an atheist. That's not faith. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for faith is where we get our word, amen. Amen is the Hebrew word. It's the idea of fixedness, stability, steadfastness, reliability. That's why a pronouncement of truth is always often followed with amen. Yes, this is true. It's fixed. It's stable. It's steadfast. It's reliable. It has the idea of holding rather than supporting. So it's this simple trust, this reliance on the object of faith. Nowhere in the Bible is faith ever presented as, you know, represented as just mere assent to a set of facts. That's not faith. And that is the notion of faith that often comes about because it's weakened by our understanding of the word believe. We believe something. And if you believe it, you've just assented to the truth of it. But that's not biblical faith. It's not just mere mental assent. The concept, the idea of faith in the Bible, it is an absolute transference of trust from ourselves, our idols, our own efforts, our own wisdom, our own abilities, our own accomplishments. Transferring all that to another. Transferring our trust to another. It is a complete self-surrender. A self-abandoning trust. This was Jesus' demand of discipleship, wasn't it? No one could be His disciple unless they first did what? Deny self. This complete self-abandoning. Self-surrender. Deny self, take up a cross, His demands, and follow Him, transferring all that trust to another, to Him. This is the concept of faith that Jesus, that God gave to the children of Israel. This is the faith they would never learn throughout all His working with them, through the wilderness, in their deliverance from Egypt. This is what they never learned. They were always resorting to their self. They were always resorting to their idols. They were resorting to their self-effort. That's why God told them in Deuteronomy 8:4, I led you into the wilderness. I let you be hungry so that you would learn. It had to be learned. They would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's where your trust relies. That's what you live on. The New Testament teaching of faith doesn't just spring out of thin air. The New Testament teaching of faith is derived from the Old Testament teaching. And what's interesting is that the term itself, faith, that term itself, is really only used in its proper sense, the New Testament sense, once in the Old Testament. And that's in Haggai chapter 2, verse 4, a passage that we're all familiar with from it being quoted so much in the New Testament, but, or rather Habakkuk 2:4, I'm sorry, not Haggai, Habakkuk 2:4, a passage that we're familiar with from its New Testament quotation. But as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. See, it's the righteous who live by faith. Now, if we put this into context, this passage into the context of the rest of the book of Habakkuk, we see that Habakkuk has been crying out, "How long, O Lord?" He's living in a wicked, corrupt society. He says in verse 4 of chapter 1, "Why do you make me see iniquity? Cause me to look on wickedness. Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." Sound familiar? This is the conditions he lived in. He's crying out to God. And God tells him, I know, and I'm going to judge it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm raising up the Babylonians to judge. And Habakkuk's response is, God, they're worse than we are. You're going to judge us with somebody that's worse than we are? How can you do that? So God's response is, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. You trust me, Habakkuk. The proud one, the Chaldean, the Babylonian, their heart's not right within them. See, this faith, it's in sharp contrast between the arrogant self-sufficiency of the Chaldeans and a faithful dependence on God. To where Habakkuk, at the end of his book, can eventually say, once he comes to a clear knowledge, a deeper knowledge and understanding of who God is, he can say, even though there's no cattle in the barns, there's no crops in the field, everything's devastated and gone, I'm still going to hope in the Lord. See, it's obvious, that this faith is no mere mental assent. It's no mere just agreement to a set of facts, believing certain things to be true, but it is a profound, abiding, ingrained attitude of the mind and the heart towards God. It's understanding who God is and a reliance upon that understanding of who God is. And this affects all of a person's activities, everything they do, their thinking, their actions, everything. See, salvation in the Old Testament was no different than in the New Testament. Paul makes this very clear in his teaching on faith in Romans. And of course, Abraham is given as an exemplar of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. See, before circumcision, before the law, he believed God. But it wasn't just a pure mental assent. But it was based on the nature and character of God. It was based on what God had told Abraham about himself. Over in Genesis 15, we're told in verse 6, he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Well, what did he believe in the Lord? Well, it wasn't so much the promise of an heir as it was what God told Abraham about himself over in 15 verse 1. Do not fear, Abraham, because Abraham had just returned from defeating the kings. And he says, do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. So it's this, God is my shield. Understand who He is, His nature, and His character. So Abraham's faith was not just a mental assent. Rather, it was based on this true understanding of who God is. It was based on his knowledge of God. And it was rooted and grounded in the nature and character of God. This is why when Paul describes the faith of Abraham over in Romans chapter 4, he says in 18, verses 18 through 21, in hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Why did he grow strong? Because he was pursuing faith. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. See, it was his firm reliance on the nature and the character of God and God's Word that despite all the circumstances to the contrary, he looked at himself as good as dead. He looked at Sarah, the deadness of her wounds, physically, medically. There's just absolutely no way this can come about. None. But that didn't matter because he had God's Word. He had God's promise. And so he didn't say, well, there's just no way this is going to happen. Not a chance. I guess we misunderstood. No, he didn't grow weak in faith. He grew strong, knowing that what he had promised, he was able to do. This is biblical faith. Obedience is not faith. Some people think obedience is faith. Oh, if I just obey God's Word, then I have faith. Or that's a sign of my faith, is I'm obeying God's Word. Well, see, without faith, obedience is just legalism. It's moralism. It results in a self-righteousness. And again, it's just pure self-sufficiency. Everything becomes externalized. This was the faith of the Pharisees. They said they believed in God. They said they knew God. They said they believed in His Word. But they depended upon their own righteousness. So obedience is not faith, but faith is never without obedience. Faith, and neither does faith take the place of obedience. People say, well, I have faith. I trust. I don't have to be obedient. I'm okay. God loves me just the way I am. No. Faith is never without obedience. It doesn't take the place of an obedience. Why? Because it's self-contradictory. How can a self-abandonment, a self-commitment, and a total transference of trust to God be without obedience? That's self-contradictory. No, true faith always comes and produces obedience to the Word. But it's an obedience of faith. It's not an obedience to earn spiritual brownie points, to be right with God, to think it makes us more righteous than somebody else. It's an obedience of faith. I am going to follow God, His Word, trust in His Word and His promise, no matter what. No matter what. A faith that is rooted in self-love is not true faith. So many people will turn to God, they turn to Jesus in a time of crisis, or they're told that Jesus will make their life better if they just come to Him. This is the Word of Faith movement. Jesus is a get-rich-quick scheme. Come to Him, put your faith in Him, and Jesus will make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. That's a mercenary faith. People who come to Jesus only for the fringe benefits. This was the faith of the multitudes who wanted to be fed again. Jesus said, you're not seeking me. You're only coming to me because I fed you. You want breakfast. But you're not seeking me. See, a true faith clings. Even when doing so, goes totally contrary to our own wisdom, goes totally against our own personal interests, when it will suffer our reputation, even our future usefulness for the kingdom of God may be in jeopardy. Even your very life, as Job said, even though he slays me, I will still hope in him. This was true of Abraham, wasn't it? With Isaac. Genesis chapter 20 describes God calling on Abraham to sacrifice his own son Isaac. His own son. The promise. The very heir that was promised to him, through which Abraham was promised to be the father of many nations, that his descendants would be as the stars of the sky. And here you want me to kill him? That makes no sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. But what does the author of Hebrews tell us? Verse 17, chapter 11 in Hebrews, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. See, this is the very one on whom the promises depended. And you're telling me to sacrifice him? He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also raised him back as a type. See, Abraham wasn't looking at the circumstances. All it was God had promised. This was the promise. I don't know how he's going to work it out. It makes no sense to me. But he went and did it. So a faith that's rooted in self-love is not true faith. Rather, it's rooted in a love for God, love for Jesus as God. It's grounded in a knowledge of them. And the more we know, the more we trust. How do we pursue faith? By pursuing a greater knowledge of God. See, a faith, a knowledge that does not produce a love for God, a love for Jesus, a love for His Word, and I mean all His Word, Old Testament, New Testament, the commands, the principles, the doctrines. There's so many people who say they love God's Word, but then they want to ignore parts of it. They don't like parts of it. They want to pick and choose what they want to believe and what they want to act on. They want to round off the sharp edges of God's doctrines and teachings to make them more palatable. That's not a true faith. True faith produces a submission to God's Word, a trust in it as God's Word, a confidence in the truth. And what doesn't is not a true faith. Now, there may be varying degrees and different strengths. Paul told Peter, you have little faith. So there's different varying strengths. People may have little faith, but a true faith will always side with God's Word. It'll always gravitate toward God's truth. It'll always cling to God's Word, to His nature, to His promises, to His character, no matter what the personal cost. No matter what the apparent lack of success might be. No matter what the absence or scarcity of like-minded people. No matter what the cost is to somebody's personal preferences or their self-interest, no matter how counterintuitive, this was the faith John the Baptist needed. Remember, or his faith that he had was languishing. Remember over in chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel, when John, verse 2, when John in prison heard of the work of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Consider that. John the Baptist, who had baptized Jesus, who had said, behold the one who takes away, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who had seen the Spirit descending as a dove upon Jesus sends his disciples to ask Jesus this question. Are you the expected one? Or should we look for someone else? What was Jesus' answer? He didn't say, yeah, go back and tell him I'm him. No. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. Compare it to Scripture. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Compare that to what the Bible says about the Messiah. And blessed, verse 6, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. I might not match your presuppositions. I might not match what you think the Messiah should be. But compare what I say, compare what I do with Scripture. There's where your trust is. It's not just, here's where the truth should lie. Here's what you trust in. Compare Scripture to my work. See, no matter how counterintuitive, go to the Bible, take God's Word at His Word, and apply it. Oh, this is so much more than just saying, yeah, I believe. I believe. See, to trust through times of darkness, even when we are in the darkness and we remain in darkness, when it seems that God is just not hearing our prayers, like they're bouncing off the ceiling, when it seems like He's abandoned us, when all we can say is, I don't understand, I don't understand. I don't know what else to do. And when all our circumstances and providences seem to be against us, when opposition and discouragements are just fierce, apathy is rampant, when family, friends tell you, you're just misguided, you're wrong, you're going about it the wrong way, you need to be more pragmatic. Come on, what you're doing hasn't worked, so give it up and try something else. When all the circumstances in your life seems to make the fulfillment of God's promises impossible, and you can see no way, and there's no sign, and no prospect for God to fulfill His Word, when everything but God's Word tells you you're wrong, when you must hope against hope, this is faith. That's the faith of Abraham. This is the faith that is described in Hebrews 1:11. This is the faith that is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And they're not seen because they can't be seen. If they could be seen, it wouldn't require this kind of faith. As Paul says over in Romans 8:24-25, hope that is based on what is seen is not hope. But we hope for what you can't see. And it's only seen with the eyes of faith. It is a spiritual, not a natural sight. This is why Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. Why he told the Corinthians, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. And what's more, the author of Hebrews tells us, is this is the only kind of faith that will please God, without which no one can please God. No one. None. So in Hebrews 11, when we're given this list of Old Testament saints, and they're held up as examples, they're given as examples of the kind of faith required of New Testament saints. As the last verse in chapter 10 of Hebrews states, verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then he shows what this faith is. This is the faith that preserves the soul. This is the faith that perseveres to the end. And it's only those who persevere to the end who will be saved. And these Old Testament saints are held up as examples because this faith that they had is the same, is a product of the same Spirit. It produces the same fruit, a life of faith. And this is what distinguishes them from others. See, the author of Hebrews is not warning his readers against falling away from faith and back into Judaism. That would have been a temptation from the real as a result of the real problem. He's not warning about falling from faith into apostasy or legalism, but he's warning about falling from faith to despair. To despair. To shrinking back. He's emphasizing the duty and the obligation of faith. It's perseverance, steadfastness, confident, trustful, patient, waiting on the Lord, no matter what our circumstances tell us. This is the type of faith Timothy was going to need if he is to preach the gospel in season, out of season, when people were not enduring sound doctrine, when he could just say, this just isn't worth it. We need to make some adjustments here. How different this kind of faith is from trusting in God without any spiritual sight. Any spiritual sight. Without any true knowledge of God. People will hope and trust for what God has never promised. People will trust that God will bless what He's already condemned. That people say, tell me, yeah, I know this is wrong, but I can do it, and hey, God will forgive me, and then He'll bless us later. How self-delusive to think that God will bless what He's already condemned? That God will bless the work of our own hands because we refuse to trust His means? See, people will enact all sorts of superficial means, worldly means, appeals to the flesh, and when people respond to appeals to the flesh, and they'll say, look how God's blessing us. That's a delusion. It's a false faith. Hear what Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 17:7. Such a rich, rich distinction. Blessed is he whose trust is in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. There's a lot of people who will say they trust in the Lord. What they really mean is they trust maybe in the means that God is using. People will say, I trust God until the paycheck is gone. Well, God's still there. Well, all they show is that they were trusting the paycheck and not God. They trust in God to provide the means. What happens when those means are gone? Who do they trust? No. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. It's His Word. It doesn't matter what everything else is. If a paycheck's gone, God's still there. His trust is the Lord. This is what Isaiah said over in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Oh. Who is among you that fears the Lord? Now we're going to see here, all these attributes that Paul is telling Timothy to pursue are related. They're connected to one another. Last week we talked about godliness, the fear of the Lord. Well, here's a manifestation of it. Who is among you who fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. See, even when we're walking in the dark, when we have no light, when there's no light at the end of the tunnel, when nothing seems to be, when there's no sense of evidence that anything is ever going to get different, they trust in God. That's faith. This is the faith of adherence. The faith of adherence is great, is the greater faith, because the faith of adherence is what brings glory to God, because it trusts God as God. See, faith without spiritual sight is not the faith of the children of light. It's the presumption of children of darkness. True faith is an experimental, experiential faith. It's an exercised faith. And no one can and no one will trust God any further than they know Him as He is, as He truly is. And He can't be known apart from His revelation of who He is and what He has revealed Himself to be. You see, it's not faith that saves. It's faith. It is Christ that saves. And He saves through faith. Trust in Him. Trust in His Word, His nature, His character, what He has done, what He has promised. See, so many people, actually the vast majority of people, their faith is based on who they think God is, on who they think Jesus is, what they imagine Him to be. And therefore they have no true spiritual sight. They're sure they have faith. But assurance is not faith. And assurance is not faith. A false faith will have an assurance even though it lives in sin. But there's no hunger, there's no thirst for righteousness, there's no pursuing godliness, there's no true knowledge of God, there's no submission to or love for His Word. Sin and disobedience never rattle their assurance. It never leads to self-examination. See, most people's faith consists of nothing more than a faith in faith. They believe that they believe. They have faith in their faith. I mean, it's become a buzzword. It's become a sign that people hang up in their house now. Believe. In what? What? Belief in belief? Faith in faith? See, this kind of faith is no more than a strong confidence in their own condition. That they're okay. That they're fine. God never gives a faith of assurance before He gives a faith of dependence and trust. True faith is not an experience. So many people's faith is based on something they've done. I prayed prayer. I walked an aisle. I went through a religious ceremony. I got baptized as an infant or when I was 12 years old. I've been going to church. I read my Bible once in a while. Of course. The true faith is not an experience. Some people think because they had an emotional experience, maybe they heard a sermon, maybe they felt some conviction at one time, maybe they were in a crisis, and they had this emotional experience, so they think they have faith. In order to validate that faith, they keep looking for more and more emotional experiences. Because we have to keep having the experiences to validate our faith. Let me tell you something. If you're practicing true faith, the biggest emotions you're going to experience is fear, discouragement. It's not going to be this bouncing off the ceiling, this static emotionalism. And you're going to be moved to cry out to God and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So people can cry out to God. They can reform some behaviors. They can have an emotional experience, but still not trust. They can begin well, have all the marks of a true Christian, but end badly because they don't have the faith to the persevering of the soul. Something happens. Something comes up in the life. Some temptation. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's wealth. Whatever it is. Something comes up to pull them away from the simplicity of trust in God. They don't have faith to the preserving of the soul. See, some may show all the marks of true faith, and they might show it even for a long time, but it still comes to nothing. An untested faith is an unsure faith. This is why God brings tests, trials. Count all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because it leads to perseverance. Untested faith is an unsure faith. This is why trials are called trials, because they try our faith to see what is real and what is not, to separate the gold from the dross. Every blossom on a tree is not going to produce a fruit. Tares and wheat are indistinguishable until they come to head. Jonathan Edwards, in his work on the religious affections, stated, it is strange how hardly, or that is how seldom or rare, men are brought to be contented with the rules and directions Christ has given them, but they must needs go by other rules of their own inventing that seem to them wiser and better. I know of no directions or counsels which Christ ever delivered more plainly than the rules He has given to guide us in our judging of others' sincerity, that we should judge of the tree chiefly by the fruit. Yet this, it seems, will not do, but other ways are found out, which are imagined to be more distinguished and certain, and woeful have been the mischievous consequences of this arrogant setting up of one's own wisdom against the wisdom of Christ. Woeful indeed. Just look around. See, to preach this true faith among a people who will not endure sound doctrine, it will be woeful indeed. And sadly, we've pretty much come to the point in the church in America where you can't teach this without emptying the pews. A pastor can't teach it for fear of calling into question his own faith, and for calling into question the faith of the majority of the people sitting in his pews. If the biblical understanding of faith were regarded as true faith, we wouldn't have megachurches, or very, very few megachurches. It just wouldn't be. Wouldn't have them. Because there'd be a clear distinction. It's not that we'd be able to have a pure church. You're never going to have a pure church. But we wouldn't have a corrupted church like we have today. See, today we're warned that this kind of teaching, this would lead to a small, ineffective, unsuccessful church. But they only say that because they walk by sight and not by faith. The church today Again, just look around us. It's self-evident. Is the church today having any impact on society? Is it improving the morality of society? Is society more righteous? Is society more holy? Is it getting better? Is it getting worse? Is the church having any impact on the culture at large today? No. Things are getting worse, not better. But yet we've never had more mega churches. Christianity is a multi-billion dollar industry today. It is popular with the masses. See, the influence, the success of the church is not threatened by lack of numbers, by lack of popularity. It's threatened by lack of holiness, by lack of faith that God's Word will do what He has promised it will do. As God told Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. Today people are told that they have faith before they're even given time to bear fruit. They think they have it because they've heard they have it. They've been told they have it. They've been told by their parents, because you were baptized as an infant, or you went through some sort of religious education, or you succumbed to some peer pressure or emotional manipulation. Or they're told by others that they have faith, because to say otherwise would call into question their faith. And because they think they already have it, they never pursue a true faith. And they reject the marks of a true faith and establish their own. They measure success by human standards, not by God's tests. So how do we pursue faith? Well, again, only God's means produce God's ends. We have to be in the Word. What did Paul say? Romans 10, 14 through 17. Faith comes what? By hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, 14 through 17. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings of good things. However, they, that is the Jews, did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. See, we have to be where the Word is preached. All of it. The unadulterated, unvarnished teaching of God's Word. And it has to be taught accurately. Because if it's not accurate, only the true meaning of God's Word is God's Word. If it's not the true meaning, it's not God's Word. It has to be unadulterated, unvarnished. If it's wrongly interpreted, then it's not God's Word. We can't grow in the true knowledge if we're not being fed the true knowledge. And not just preached, but it has to be practiced. Otherwise, you're just denying with your practice by what you're preaching. Become a hearer of the Word, not a doer of the Word, who deceives themselves. In other words, you got a false faith. It's a false faith. Some people can be very orthodox in their profession, but it doesn't translate into a life of faith. I can generally tell whether somebody is pursuing faith simply by the books they read. Just look at the books that dominate today. Are people pursuing faith by reading Jesus Calling? By reading I Died and Went to Heaven and Came Back? By reading just the shallow, superficial fluff that's out there? No. That's not pursuing faith. Pursuing faith, you read what will produce, what will grow, what will bring a deeper and truer knowledge of God, what a true experiential faith is and is not. So we have to be under the teaching and the preaching of the Word, because faith comes from hearing. We have to pray for this faith. Just as the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. Increase it. And Jesus told him, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you'd be able to do this. See, they needed their faith increased. Lord, increase our faith. But we also, for the Lord to increase it, we have to practice it. We have to apply it. Does no good. Just like a muscle grows by exercising it, we have to exercise the faith that we already have. Which is why Jesus told them, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, the reason their faith, it wasn't even as big as a mustard seed. He said, because if you had it as a mustard seed, it wasn't even that big. Why wasn't it that big? Because they weren't exercising it. They weren't trusting. They weren't applying it. So we have to pray for it. We have to exercise. We have to act on the promises of God. What did Jesus say at the end of His Sermon on His Mount? Sermon on the Mount. When you go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, you come to the end of it. The actual sermon ends at verse 12 of chapter 7. Verse 13 through the end of the chapter is the application of the sermon. And in verses 24 of 7, Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. But verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them is like the foolish man built his house on the sand. It's a false faith. If you truly believe something, you live it. If you don't live it, you don't believe it. So we have to exercise it. And to pursue faith, we have to have perseverance. Perseverance to the preserving of the soul. It's against all hazards, all self-interest, to hope against hope. This is what is true faith. As God told Eli over in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, he who honors me, I will honor. And we honor God when we trust in His Word and we apply His Word. So true faith, it's not the act of faith so much. It's not the attitude of faith. It's not the nature of faith that saves, but the object of faith. And again, it's not faith in Christ that saves, but Christ who saves through faith. Faith is the instrumental cause, if you will. And any other faith doesn't bring salvation. It brings a curse. It's not the faith that pleases God. Let me just close with this from B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, on his work on the biblical doctrine of faith. He said, so little indeed is faith conceived as containing in itself the energy or ground of salvation, that it is consistently represented in its origin as a gratuity from God in the prosecution of His saving work. It comes not of one's own strength or virtue, but only to those who are chosen of God for its reception. See, it's not a product of somebody's own will. It's not something that's inherent to mankind. It's a faith that is alien to us And since it's given only to those who are chosen of God for its reception, hence it is His gift through Christ, by the Spirit, by means of the preached word, and as it is thus obtained from God, thanks are to be returned to God for it. Thus, even here, all boasting is excluded, and salvation is conceived in all its element as the pure product of unalloyed grace, issuing not from, but in good works. It is conceived as a boon from above, which comes to men, not as if it were an effect of their energies, but rather as it had been finally phrased as a gift which God lays in the lap of the soul. With the heart, indeed, man believes unto righteousness, but this believing does not arise of itself out of any heart indifferently, nor is it grounded in the heart's own potencies. It is grounded rather in the freely giving goodness of God and comes to man as a benefaction out of heaven. This is the faith we pursue. This is the faith that the man of God pursues. This is the faith Timothy is to pursue. And this is the faith that every true believer is to pursue. We don't pursue it to get it, because it comes as a gift from God. We pursue it to practice it, to exercise it, to persevere, to have the faith that perseveres to the preserving of the soul, to trust no matter what, to hope against hope, to not look at things as they were outwardly, but to walk by faith and not by sight. By God's grace, that is what we are trying to do here. This is why we're not doing programs. Again, the church is not hindered by lack of numbers. Its influence and success is not hindered by lack of numbers. It's not hindered by lack of a facility or by a lack of programs or a lack of this ministry or that ministry. It gets hindered by a lack of holiness and a lack of faith. And when we trust God to do what He has said He will do, He will grow His church. And by God's grace, that's what we want to do here. Because we don't want to point to anything else but God and say, He did it. He did it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.